Well, we sung there of the Lord defeating his enemies so that his people whom he saves will praise him. Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 37 and read of just such a situation. Isaiah 37 follows on from Isaiah 36 that we looked at last Sunday. The two chapters cover a sequence of events that continues seamlessly. You may recall last week we looked at the siege of Jerusalem in 701 BC, where the Assyrians had conquered all of Judah except Mount Zion, and they sent the king Sennacherib sent his emissary Rabshakeh to conduct psychological and spiritual warfare. The message of the Rabshakeh could be summed up simply, don't look to faith, it won't save you at all. Don't look to faith in your king, don't look to faith in your God. There's no hope there at all. Now in chapter 37, we come to what might be King Hezekiah's his finest hour. And we see the power of faith and the power of the prayer of the faithful man. So let's read this 37th chapter. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 620. This is the word of God. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it, that's the message of the Rabshakeh, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, he has come out to make war with you. So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who were in Telesar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hehar and Ivar? And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations of their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. And the virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. But your servants, you have reproached the Lord and said, By the multitude of my chariots, I have come up in the heights of the mountains to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense or of Egypt. Did you not hear long ago how I made it, from ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and the grain blighted before it is grown. But I know your dwelling place. Your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them, and the remnant who have escaped of the house of Jacob shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out, and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that his sons, Adram Melech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Well, that long chapter presents to us inconsiderable detail, really. Two key actions of Hezekiah, and the response, you could almost say, the resultant actions of God. The situation at the end of chapter 36 and the opening verses of chapter 37 was pretty grim. You might recall we've noticed that King Hezekiah had conducted extensive religious reforms, forbidding the idolatry that his father Ahaz had perpetuated, and leading the people back to God. And that very thing was one of the reasons, according to the wicked Rabshakeh, why the Lord wasn't going to actually defend them. For Hezekiah, it looked as if all his religious reforms were going to fall flat, because the mighty conquering Assyria had surrounded Jerusalem. Other great military cities like Lachish, it had destroyed. So, humanly speaking, why expect anything different for Jerusalem? You may recall the emissary from Sennacherib, Rabshakeh, came. As I mentioned earlier, his message was pretty direct. You can't trust. There's no reason for faith, either in God or in Hezekiah. He preached a kind of deliverance by works and told the Jews that they'd failed miserably, and all they could do was open their gates and let him in, and they would eat well, and they'd be taken to far off lands where they could all sit under their own fig tree and eat of their own vines and so on. That message of faithlessness is contrasted with Hezekiah's faithful repentance and prayer in chapter 37. The king, King Hezekiah, first, after receiving news and from his advisors, he goes to the temple, but sends commands that the prophet Isaiah should pray for the people. And that's fine. One of the Isaiah's roles as prophet was to pray for the people. Then Isaiah goes and receives more letters from the Rabshakeh. And he acts in a second way. This time he doesn't ask Isaiah to pray as he did on the first occasion. This time he gets down before the Lord and prays earnestly. There's those two parts to this chapter. Isaiah's two actions. And then, finally, we have the Lord's response in a long poetic oracle and in action, with the amazing destruction of 185,000 soldiers. It's difficult to quantify that many people being together. But this is what the narrative tells us here, and you can read in more detail about the Lord's deliverance with the angel of death if you go to 2 Kings chapter 19. So here we are, Isaiah 37 focuses on Hezekiah and his response of faith against the background of the Rabshakeh's scornful derision of faith of any kind except in the king of Assyria. Look with me at chapter 37. You'll see there at the beginning of it that at least two of the three advisors come and tell Hezekiah what the message of the Rabshakeh was that we considered last week. Hezekiah immediately goes into the house of the Lord. And he sends his two counselors plus the leading priests. You read there that he tears his clothes and sends Eliakim and Shebna and the elders of the priests. He sends them to find Isaiah. The Jews believe, incidentally, that Isaiah was the father of Hezekiah's wife. Apparently Hezekiah married later in life. He had a son, Manasseh, who we know a bit about. And the Jews claim that Isaiah was in kind of father-in-law of the king here. But be that as it may, Hezekiah goes to the Lord and calls for prayer from this great prophet. And you can see clearly that the messengers go to Isaiah with a message from King Hezekiah. It starts in verse 3 and goes through to verse 4. It's a message of confession, a message of hope, and a message of prayer. In the opening statements there, in verse 3, we're told this is a day of trouble, of rebuke, of blasphemy. That word blasphemy could be translated almost confusion. Hezekiah is telling Isaiah, look, this is a day where we're being troubled. Trouble from without, but troubled also from within. It's a day of rebuke from God. Hezekiah knows that the sins of the past, sins that his father could have perpetuated, sins that the people had promoted and practiced, they were catching up. Hezekiah knew that his own sinful foolishness of trying to make alliances with other pagan nations instead of trusting the Lord first and foremost, that was catching up. So he recognizes, first of all, that this awful predicament the people of God were in was because of them. Yes, the Rabshakeh, speaking for the king of Assyria, had uttered awful, awful things. But Hezekiah knew that if the men and women of Jerusalem had just obeyed God and trusted him first, things might have been so different, at least humanly speaking. And then in verse 4, he goes on and he says, it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh. It may be that there's still hope. Isaiah, in his repentance and piety, knows he can't assume God's grace. He can't take God's goodness for granted. There's no way a sinner can, on the one hand, say, yes, I've sinned, yes, I've done these things wrong. Oh, but God, I know you're going to bail me out now. There is a appropriate contrition that is borne out in these words of hope that are passed on to Isaiah the prophet. It may be the Lord will hear the words. It may be God will hear how the king of Assyria has reproached him. It may be the Lord will rebuke. Despite his own foolishness, Hezekiah still looks to God for mercy. And then finally there, as we move into the end of verse 4, there's the request for prayer. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that's left. Hezekiah knows that Isaiah is a godly man, as well as being a prophet of God. You know, Hezekiah's known all along that his advisors have been saying, make an alliance with Egypt. Gang up with the rest of them against Assyria. Oh, but here's this one man who's been saying no. The prophet saying no, trust the Lord, trust the Lord, trust the Lord. So because of his faithfulness, as well as because of his office, Hezekiah looks to this prophet Isaiah to pray, to pray. I find it striking that sometimes in the history books, 2 Kings particularly, but also here, a lot of time we read of Isaiah the prophet. It's not just Isaiah. That's what we have here. Go to Isaiah the prophet. I mean, there may well have been other Isaiahs in Jerusalem at this time, but I don't imagine many of the advisors would have thought he meant Isaiah the judge or Isaiah the soldier or whatever. The role, the office of this man, the prophet, is emphasized. And that's Hezekiah's first step of faith. The Rabshakeh says, have no faith. Hezekiah, I'm going to go to God's spokesperson. I'm going to go to the very one who's been bringing God's words of truth and faithfulness to us. The Rabshakeh brings the devil's words and the devil's lie of hopelessness. Faith empty is empty. In response, the king goes to God's words, and the one who bears those words of truth. Now Isaiah's response is brief. It's just taken up in one verse, verse 6. And, well, my apologies, two verses, verse 6 and verse 7. It's important, but it's not the main focus of this chapter. You can see that God commits himself to hear and answer the prayer. And he promises that he will avenge himself on the Assyrians because of their blasphemy. There's even a brief statement of how God will deliver his people. He'll hear a rumour of war and return to his own land, and there I'll cause him to fall by his own sword. More details are given later on. But God, through Isaiah, is putting himself in a position where it's as if, Hezekiah, you've been faithful, you've repented. I will give you details of how I'm going to respond, that your faith may be strengthened when those very details are outworked. So that's the first action of the king we see here. Sending to the prophet for prayer with a message of confession and hope and the plea for prayer. Now at that point, the narrative shifts, and that's verse 8, it moves from King Hezekiah and Isaiah back to the Assyrian hordes. And we're told that their interest in Jerusalem was interrupted. The King Sennacherib had made the old fortified city of Lachish his base. And then he'd sent his army with Rabshakeh, perhaps as field commander, to Jerusalem. Well, there's news of the approach of the king of Ethiopia, and the army has to be moved to Libna. And there's the interruption there. Jerusalem appears to have a respite. But to keep the psychological warfare up, the Rabshakeh repeats almost the same message, but now by letters. You see it there in verses 10 through to 13, and I don't intend to say much about that because it's the same content as we looked at last week. These letters are received in Jerusalem, and they lead us to Hezekiah's second action. First, he sends to the prophet that the prophet might pray. Now, he himself leads the people in prayer. He takes the message there, verse 14. He reads it. And what does he do then? Why, he goes into the temple and he spreads the letter before the Lord. He lays it out before the Lord and calls out to God in prayer. Laying the letter before the Lord was a symbolic action of making the whole request known to God, handing the matter over to him. This is what the New Testament would call believers casting their burdens on the Lord. Helplessness becomes prayer when we turn to God with our needs. That's what Hezekiah is doing. His heart is trembling, his faith may be wobbling, but he calls out to God. He calls out to God and presents a brief prayer there, but a prayer which is rich and it's full. Hezekiah's prayer there from verse 15 through to 20, it's got a clear structure to it. It's ordered. Its structure doesn't completely match the structure we've talked about, summed up with the acronym ACT, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. But it's not too different. Now look with me there, verse 16, the opening of the prayer. He adores God. He praises God. He recognizes that the one whom he is addressing is Yahweh Sabaoth, or Yahweh of hosts. The I am who I am, Lord over all the armies of heaven. He's recognizing the sovereignty and the transcendence of God in his might with the innumerable armies of heaven. That's the same thing being focused on here as Elisha's servant saw when a different foreign king had invaded the northern kingdom. But then he transitions Hezekiah. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel. The God who Hezekiah knows isn't just a transcendent Lord of heaven. He's the immanent God, the one who in covenant and in mysterious ways, even theophanies and direct providences, have come to and among his people. He's the God of Israel. The one who truly drawn near, who dwells among his people. And but then, focusing perhaps on the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the very temple he was praying in, now we are told, you who dwell between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. He's recognizing that the Lord Sabaoth, the God of Israel, is the one enthroned. As I say, either in heaven or enthroned on the mercy seat. And he is God and he alone. He's the maker of all. In some ways, Isaiah here is contrasting his knowledge of the true God with the lie that the Rabshakeh had said. You know, the Rabshakeh had said, well, king of Assyria, he'll destroy everyone. He has destroyed everyone in spite of their gods. Isaiah says, no, you're the one true God, the maker of all the kingdoms of the earth. And so, having adored God and praised God in that way, he secondly, in verse 17 following, he just lays the whole situation before God. Yeah, verse 17, he asks God to turn his ear, to open his eye, to see and to hear. Again, Hezekiah isn't assuming God's grace. He's not taking God's goodness for granted. He asks God, as he's looking, as he's hearing, to see the destruction that the Assyrians have wrought. And you can see there in verse 17 again, that as he asks God, 17 and 18, to see the destruction, he points the Lord almost to all these other nations. Look what's happened to them. Oh Lord, it happened to them, didn't it? Because they only had false gods and idols. The implication here is, Lord, since you're the true God and you're not an idol, shouldn't the outcome be different for us than it was for all those other nations who didn't have you as their God? Hezekiah here is combining the truth of God's covenanted commitment to his people with the scorn and mockery of the Rabshakeh. And then finally, verse 20, you've got the request. And it's a simple, unadorned plea. It's brief. Save us from his hand. Why? So that we can have a nice life and get back to having a good time here in Jerusalem? No. Save us from his hand, that everyone will know that you are the Lord and you alone. Hezekiah had the wits, the spiritual discernment, to realize that the Rabshakeh's address and the king of Assyria's attack on Jerusalem wasn't just kingdom expansion. It was spiritual warfare against the Lord himself. And thus, Hezekiah pleads, Lord, please deliver your people that everyone would know that you and you alone are God. So it's a full prayer. It's a structured prayer. It's a prayer of a man who is holding on firmly to faith in his God when the whole situation is questioning the value of faith in God at all. And then we come to the third part of this chapter. That full and long oracle that Isaiah delivers there from verse 21 to verse 35. Much could be said here, and I'll be selective. The scorn is there from the beginning. In the first half of this prophecy, by that I mean from verse 22 to verse 29. In these verses, 22 to 29, many of the pronouns are you plural. It's as if the Lord is addressing the king of Syria, the Rabshakeh, and the host. It's not the case all the time. And then in verse 30, there's a change. You see verse 30 there. This shall be assigned to you. That's a masculine singular, you. From verse 30 onwards, the Lord is speaking to Hezekiah. In 22, verses 22 to 29, he's speaking to the Assyrians. There's a change. His first point, as the Lord addresses the Assyrians, is there in verse 22, basically, hey, you guys have scorned. Jerusalem's going to be the one who's scorning and mocking you. As follows from there, God asks the basic question, who do you think you are talking to? Assyria, Rabshakeh, Sennacherib. Who do you think you're talking to? You can see in verses 23 and 24 that the Lord exposes that blasphemous pride of these Assyrians. They can brag how they've brag or boast how they've climbed to the highest mountains of Lebanon and they trashed the forests there. They can brag there in verse 25 how they've dug their own wells, they've drunk their own water, but with their marching feet they've dried up the brooks or rivers of my New King James says defense. The word used is almost identical to the Hebrew word for Egypt. So it might be that the Assyrians are saying, why, we've gone right to the tops of the mountains of Lebanon and to the very rivers of Egypt. And we've despoiled everything. But hang on, says God. Didn't you hear from ages past how I made those? Even in ancient times? You might boast in your recent exploits and your supposing accomplishments, but I'm the Lord who made the mountains and the rivers. Therefore, verse 27, those who are weak are going to come forth. And you, I know where you live. It's almost a threat, isn't it? I know where you live. I know you're going out. I know you're coming in, O Assyrians. The Lord says, I know your rage against me. And therefore, the Lord says, he's going to do to the Assyrians exactly what they had done to their captives when they led them into captivity. I mentioned to you the Assyrians were among the most brutal conquerors. They would destroy cities, kill many there and then in cold blood. And those that were left put fish hook through the septum of the nose and lead them off to captivity. And God says, that's what's going to happen to you. The very way you all came, marching in your might, you're going to be going back the same way. And Jehovah Yahweh says that he's going to lead them there. The Lord, in response to Hezekiah's prayer of faith, first speaks, addressing the Assyrians and their king. You're going to come to nothing. And this is why. And then, secondly, from verse 30, the Lord addresses Hezekiah. And as I say, here it's you singular. In faithfulness, God makes a pledge of a sign. Hezekiah, this year, you're going to eat this year's harvest. You're not going to be shut up in some siege that's going to drag on and on and on till, as the Rabshakeh said, you'll drink your own urine and eat your own feces. What you're going to eat and drink this year is going to be this year's harvest. This is going to end. And as you eat and drink this year's harvest, you'll know that I've pledged to you in the second year. A year from now, you'll eat and drink your own harvest. And in a third year, you'll be sowing, you'll be reaping. Those are signs, temporal signs, that God has given of his eternal commitment to his people. And with such a sign, says the Lord, you can be assured that out of Jerusalem a remnant will go forward. They'll escape. Why? Because of the zeal of the Lord of hosts. Not because of the might of man. Not because of the prowess or the political treaties of the leading elite. But because of God's zeal for his people. God's zeal for his own glory. The oracle ends with the Lord affirming why he's going to defend the city. It's for his servant. For my own name's sake and for my servant David's sake. David had been dead for 300 years. God is speaking about the Davidic line that leads to the Messiah. That's what's in mind here. The Lord's saying, I'm going to preserve the remnant in the Old Testament for his glory as he leads to the Messiah, King Jesus. Now, do you see, just at this point, even in my Bible, to get to the next verse, you've got to turn over a page. But even before we get to the next verse or turn that page, if the chapter has ended here, we'd have Hezekiah's two actions of faith and the Lord's full response because of the prayer of this penitent believer. If the chapter ended there, it would be wonderful. But if we do go to the next verse or turn the next page, we've got three verses that demonstrate how the Lord does more than his people can ask. Exceedingly abundantly more. And the conclusion there, narrative now, verse 36 following. There's the mighty action of the Lord, a terrifying outcome. And as I say, you can read more detail in 2 Kings 19. God remarkably delivers his people. Sennacherib, with his army destroyed, has to hightail it back to Assyria. Archaeological evidence indicates that he had determined that his third son, or one of the younger sons, was going to inherit his empire after him. His older two sons appear not to have liked this, and they killed him in his so-called God's temple. What protection did Sennacherib's God give him? It's exactly as the Lord had prophesied through Isaiah. Now, what does this tell us? Well, it tells us a lot about the power of prayer. You'll recall, perhaps, if only from the title verse in the bulletin there, that our Lord and Saviour, he told us that we should always pray and never lose heart. It's the parable of the importunate widow, isn't it? Isaiah demonstrates that. Always pray and never lose heart. In the language of Isaiah and the Rabshakeh, you could say, never lose faith in God. Never lose faith in his messianic king. Rather, always go to God in prayer. Humanly speaking, Hezekiah might have felt a failure. He might have been scratching his head saying, if only I hadn't entered into those alliances. If only I'd done as God was telling me through his prophet. None of this mess would have happened. But from the divine angle, we know that that mess, so to speak, happened, that Hezekiah would be in that crisis, that crucible of turmoil, and that his faith would be strengthened, and we'd see this man going to the Lord in prayer. In God's perfect plan, Hezekiah had to have all his human dependence burned away by trial and adversity, so that he'd be forced to his knees looking to God for mercy. And it's the same for us. Just as Hezekiah had to take that letter and lay it before the Lord and call out in prayer, so we too must do the same. Christ has come. He has died. He did rise as the Messianic King. And he has won the victory so that we can pray confidently, that we can go to the Father knowing that our prayers are made perfect by the King who sits on his right hand. Are there times, brothers and sisters, where you feel unworthy, almost perhaps unworthy enough to pray to God? I've just done so and so, why should he hear me? Look at Hezekiah. He was a sinner. But the power of prayer for him and for us doesn't reside in the virtue of the heart and mind of the one doing the praying. Rather, the power of prayer resides in the place our prayer reaches in heaven, and the one who takes our prayers in heaven, even Christ Jesus himself. The king, kneeling there in the temple, may have been utterly unworthy. And we, when we bow in prayer, might also be unworthy. Unworthy as we are in ourselves, I mean. But it's the King who sits on the throne in heaven, who is utterly worthy, who is full of power, and complete sufficiency to answer our prayers. Remember the words of Hebrews. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you've always answered all our prayers. You take up all of our needs. You've met the whole problem in Christ Jesus. And thus we are all the more encouraged to trust you, you God alone, and to seek all answer to our prayer in you. Bless us, we ask, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.